Good morning to all of you. I'm so happy to be with you again. Okay. I have to remember all the buttons to push. I can usually get two, but three requires extra thought. I'm very happy to be with you again. Express to Brother Joe and the elders my appreciation for being here. As he mentioned, you were meeting in the Grange Hall the last time I was here, and this building was being erected, so my initials were all over the two-by-fours under the paint. I was glad to see it, and now to be able to see it occupied, and I know the progress that has been made here. I appreciate the invitation to come back and be with you. Any way that I can work with you throughout the week, I'll be glad to do that. If you have any special studies or questions that you might have, I'd be glad to work with Brother Price and the studies with you. When I say that I'm willing to work this week, a friend of mine said to the church where he was preaching that he was ready to work, and before the week was out, he was baling hay. I'm really not ready to bale hay, but I'm glad to be here and glad to work any way that I possibly can. I want to get right into the lesson this morning to be able to utilize the time that we have together. Would you turn, please, to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. An incident in Jesus' life as he began his public ministry. Recall the Cana incident of turning water into wine. We have reached a time in the Lord's church with the Lord's people where I see everywhere a problem with alcohol and the drinking. And so many times as we discuss this, people say, but Jesus turned water into wine. What's wrong with it? And so John 2 has been twisted to authorize something that the Bible does not authorize. But I'd do a Bible study with you this morning with that particular passage and bring in the various things that would shed light upon that particular passage. If you read with me, please, John 2, beginning with verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This was the beginning of the signs that Jesus did. You recognize in the scheme of redemption, beginning back with Genesis 3:15, that one was promised to come who's going to save the world. And you have all of the prophetic testimony of the coming of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the virgin birth from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the coming of Christ into the world, and all that took place that he might begin his ministry, and he began his ministry with this particular sign. And it's sort of a tragic thing to me that this particular sign, which began the ministry of Jesus, has been used to authorize alcohol consumption. When people talk about turning water to wine, they usually think of this passage, and they think about wine. In our country, when we talk about wine, usually it means some kind of an alcoholic beverage. But that's not true in the Bible times, and we need to point that out. What's happened among our brethren through the years is that we've been inundated by the world in the sense that we have a lot of advertising, a lot of consumption of alcohol. When you graduate, you get drunk. When you get married, you get drunk. When you get divorced, you get drunk. And so people on their spring breaks go somewhere and get drunk. And just sort of a way of life. And to some degree, the way of life of the world invades the church. So it's not at all unusual to find someone who wants to use John 2 among brethren to justify that. So we want to look at that this morning and talk about the things that will help us understand this passage. I've titled this sort of have a series on difficult Bible passages, and this is sort of a difficult passage in some ways. The Bible does teach that Jesus turned water into wine. But a difficult passage is sometimes misunderstood on purpose. particularly if they want to twist the Scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16 speaks of those who would twist the Scriptures to their own damnation. It's very true that sometimes people will take a passage out of its context and make it mean what God did not intend for it to mean, and I believe this is one of those passages. You probably have heard in your lifetime that, well, Jesus turned water into wine, so what's wrong with drinking a little wine? And this passage is being twisted to say that. Well, all of us agree, without any doubt, because the Bible says so. He turned water into wine, and we need to see what that means. What does the Bible say about wine? We'll be looking at that and recognize exactly what the Christian views that. The accurate definition of wine is that it's a generic word covering all the stages of the juice of the grape. It can be and is used in the Bible to talk about alcoholic content. It is used as well to talk about the juice in the grape, not at all fermenting, and we need to see how that's used. We talk about groceries. You go to the store and you buy some groceries. Well, that's a generic term like wine is. What kind of groceries did you buy? You have to elaborate on that to understand what you bought. Same thing is true with the word wine. It's almost universally now accepted in the idea of the alcoholic sense. We talk about wine, and they mean some kind of alcoholic content. That's not an accurate view of that word as used in the Scriptures. We need to be aware of that. Also, like cars. I bought a car. Well, what kind of car did you buy? That's a generic term, meaning different things to different people. And if we learn to use the word wine in that same generic sense as it is used in the Bible, then we won't have some of the problems that we have. Wine is either alcoholic or non-alcoholic. The only two choices. So many people do not recognize the second use of that. One of my teachers at college said that the word wine in the Bible always contained some degree of alcohol. That's not true. And you can do the research yourself and recognize that that's so. So what did Jesus do in John chapter 2? That's what we want to look at this morning. And this is somewhat of a preventive lesson. I know nothing about anyone here drinking alcohol of any kind. I'm not trying to imply that you're doing that. But I do know, particularly among young couples, that this is a danger because the world uses wine so very much in that alcoholic sense. And because the church sometimes reflects the world, we sometimes have problems with that. I suppose I've got in trouble with brethren on this subject more than any other subject because I preached one time in East Arlington, the church there, and one of the brethren at the business meeting next time wanted to mark me as being divisive because of a lesson like this. So I have to recognize that sometimes this is misunderstood. A wine can be either meaning. The word oinos is a general word for wine, and you can look it up in vines or fairs or any particular work that you want to look at, and you'll find that that's a generic word. It translates three Hebrew words, which you find in the Old Testament, and these are the three words. I'll not try to pronounce them, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar or Greek scholar, but any good translation and concordance can show you these particular words. Now, Isaiah 65, verse 8 is an important verse because it uses the phrase, the grape in the cluster, and that Old Testament word. And when you look at that, you understand clearly that it could not, in any sense of the term, be fermented, talking about the grape in the cluster. Isaiah 65 and verse 8 reads, thus says the Lord, as the new wine, the word wine is used, in the cluster. And one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so I will do for my servant's sake. Grape in the cluster does not have anything but grape juice. It has not yet begun to ferment. And therefore, it can be used. I'm using that to show that it is a generic term. Now, we have come to the point where we say usually wine means a fermentation of some sort. It's not used that way in the Bible. We did reflect that in our studies. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 17, there's another passage used with regard to new wine being turned into fermented wine. And the context will prove very clearly that it's unfermented when it goes into its first stage. Matthew 9 and verse 17, Jesus said, nor do people put new wine in old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine in the new wineskins and both are preserved. pretty visible to see that when they took the grape juice, not yet fermented, and they put that in an old wineskin, as it begins to ferment, it creates the process of fermentation and would expand and burst the old wineskin. So the new wine is grape juice. That's what you use in Matthew chapter 9. And they were saying you put the new wine into a new wineskin, otherwise you're going to lose what you put in there. That shows clearly that the idea of new wine, as used in Isaiah 65:8, is the grape in the cluster. That's called wine. When you buy grape juice, in the biblical sense, you could be buying wine, and so we have to recognize that particular meaning. Oinos thus includes the alcohol-free wine that's used in these passages. Again, wine can be either meaning. Quotation from Josephus. He said in the Antiquities of the Jews, Book 2, Chapter 5, and this comes from the very time of the destruction of Jerusalem, what things befell Joseph in prison. This is what his comments were. Josephus says, concerning the king's cupbearer, he therefore said that in his sleep he saw three clusters of grapes hanging upon the tree branches of a vine, large already and ripe for gathering, and he squeezed them into a cup which the king held in his hand, and when he had strained the wine, that's from about 70 A.D., and you understand the usage there was that grape juice is called wine. When someone makes the argument that wine always means fermentation, it is not a true use of that particular term. The laid down principle that's biblical in the understanding that wine is either fermented or unfermented, and the context has to tell you which it is. For someone to go and say that Jesus turned water into alcoholic beverage is an assumption that I think the Bible does not say. And so here you have Josephus, a man of that year, of that time and that era, showing that wine could be called grape juice. So the assumption is often made that wine only means alcoholic. Now then, if so, let's be consistent. In John chapter 2, if that's a fermented product, if it actually is grape juice turned into wine, and Jesus made water into alcoholic beverages, we need to be consistent with that. Jesus did not sin in what he did. So Jesus then created an alcoholic drink. He gave everybody to drink in a social area. People talk about social drinking. Well, this would have been the case then for Jesus to create alcoholic beverage for a social gathering, and there would be nothing wrong with it. So the next time someone has you over to their home and wants to pull out a bottle of wine, if you believe that Jesus turned water into alcoholic beverages, what's wrong with it? The elders could decide here that they're going to be having that in their homes and social gatherings, and the next time you have a get-together, everybody bring your bottle and drink a little bit. Is that what we're coming to? Is that the conclusion we want to make? Not only that, but then the brewery would be all right because you have Jesus manufacturing this. And we had a man come to us in Fort Worth, wanted to place membership with us. He drove a Miller Brewer truck. He was delivering alcohol to the community. And he said, "Now, I'm a member of the church already. I just want to know, can I come and worship with you?" And I asked him about his driving the truck. He said, "Now, I don't believe there's anything wrong with that. Jesus turned water into wine. And so I want to be able to worship with you, but I'm going to keep my job. It's got good benefits." So I talked to the brethren about it. I didn't want to make a decision on my own. The brethren in the university said, "No, you can't place membership with us as long as you're in sin." He denied that it was a sinful thing, but we decided that if he came to Woodmont and wanted to teach a Bible class, came in late, he'd have the Miller Brewery signal on his shirt, "Let me teach his class of young people." And there would be all that influence. So we just said, "No, you can't do that." So we didn't convert him, but we didn't let his influence into the church. But if we were we wrong? Were we wrong? If Jesus did what people say that he did, what would be wrong with it? We can brew it. We can consume it. We can have guests in to drink it. If not, why not? So we're faced with a decision. Young people particularly, you're being exposed to a constant barrage of advertising and influence about alcohol. I would be disappointed but not surprised if you didn't have people who have looked at that and at least have a question in their mind because of John 2. All right, we'll talk about the context. Let's look at the context of this. To understand a word, the way it's used, you have to look at the context. So in John chapter 3, you have Jesus use the expression, the new birth. Well, Nicodemus really didn't understand what that phrase meant. And he was thinking of this birth process, and he said, how is it possible for a man to enter his mother's womb and be born again? So he had one concept about that word, and the context was something else. Jesus was talking about a spiritual birth. Romans chapter 6 describes that new birth as baptism. So you have to look at the context of a thing to really understand how the Lord was using it in the Scriptures. Well, let the Bible determine our context with regard to John chapter 2. Is there anything about the character and teaching of Jesus that would suggest an incongruity of drinking alcohol? I'm asking, does that look like the character of Jesus? Now notice, he's in the beginning of his ministry. He's going to declare himself to the world as the Son of God. He came to seek and save that which is lost. He came to uplift mankind and to bring them back to God. To begin the process, his first miracle was to make some alcohol. Do you find that somehow misleading or something about the character of Jesus that it just doesn't fit? Brothers and friends, if I were not a Bible believer, I would question the use of alcohol because of the misery and the tragedy that is brought into this world. I have a brother in the flesh who passed away 2 years ago who was in his 60s. He was a wonderful person, faithful Christian, who was injured when he was 18 months old by my father, who was drinking and driving, and lived in a world of handicapped life. His mind was not affected, but his body was crippled. And all his life, he lived in that kind of situation because of a drunk driver who happened to be his father. I could give you case after case after case of the effects of alcohol consumption, the great tragedies that it's caused because of child abuse, because of spousal abuse, because of the money that it consumes, because of drunk drivers that have killed so many people. And for somebody at a business meeting, as I've heard, try to justify, it doesn't make any difference if you just have one drink. After all, Jesus turned water into wine. I believe 2 Peter chapter 3 is very applicable here. It's twisting the Scripture. Brethren, that's not what the Bible is teaching. I want to affirm that very clearly and prove it again by the context. First of all, the context of Jesus' life does not indicate that that's the truth. In order for him to come into the world and seek and save that which is lost, to begin his ministry by turning water into alcohol, is certainly not what the Bible teaches at all. But to establish the context, we want to look first of all at Jesus and his character, and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, the work of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit is brought clearly into focus, as the Holy Spirit was to bring the words of God to Jesus and to the world, and it was to guide them into all truth. So as you look at the work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit together, now there's a reason why I'm bringing this out. I want you to stay with me on this. All Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, is inspired of God. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now we have the Holy Spirit and the work of Jesus coming together. And in Proverbs chapter 20, if you'll turn there, I want to mention what the Holy Spirit said in the Old Testament about drinking. And this again is establishing context. So turn to Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1 in the beginning. And we say, through the wise man who is talking about the Holy Spirit, wine is a mocker. Intoxicating drink arouses brawling. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Here's the wisdom of Solomon saying, by the Holy Spirit, it's not wise to drink alcohol. And you've got the Holy Spirit teaching that very thing. But now turn to chapter 23 of the book of Proverbs. And you notice beginning with verse 29, how he goes further into that. And again, keep in mind that this is the Holy Spirit speaking. Verse 29 begins, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaints. So these are the things that alcohol encourages. Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like the one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like the one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, "They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?" So you have this Holy Spirit message through the words of the wise man Solomon. Don't do this. You have woes, you have sorrow, you have contention, and then it's like a man who goes through all of this, and then when he gets up, he says, "I've got to go have some more." The idea of addiction is involved in that. And that's the message of the Old Testament by the Holy Spirit. But Matthew 12, verse 42 says, "One greater than Solomon is here." Reference to Jesus. One greater than Solomon is here. Now, you've got a conflict coming up in your thinking process if you're going to use John chapter 2 to authorize alcoholic consumption and the manufacture of it. Would Jesus contradict the Holy Spirit? Would you think about that? Is there anything in the life and character of Jesus who would contradict the Holy Spirit? Now, in the book of Proverbs, you've got the Holy Spirit saying, if you drink it, you're not wise. But now you've got those in the New Testament saying, well, Jesus did it, so why can't I? And the end result is you've got an indisputable conflict between Jesus and the Holy Spirit, if that's true. Is Jesus' wisdom any less than Solomon's? You have to say, well, yes, he didn't have as much wisdom if he's going to authorize alcoholic drinking. So the context of Jesus and wine is, again, Jesus and the Holy Spirit, because they were in the harmony together. And the scriptures inspired. Now then, Habakkuk 2 and verse 15 speaks again of those who drink alcohol. So turn with me now to Habakkuk and notice clearly what's being said with regard to those who drink. I'm having another Bible here that's not mine, so I'm having to look for it. Habakkuk 2 and verse 15. Here's the Holy Spirit now again saying something that needs to be getting our attention. "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor." Well, what about John 2? The Holy Spirit saying, "Woe to him who gives wine to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk." Now, John 2 says they were well drunk. What does that mean? They were staggering around, or were they satiated? They had had a lot to drink. And that's what it's saying. "Even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised." Very clearly what's being said here is that when you call in your neighbor and you give them a lot of alcohol, you bring shame on your glory. Now back to John 2 again, what John said was that he manifested his glory by this first miracle. You've got such a mixture of ideas presented unless you have one consistent thought as you go through these studies. That wine can be either fermented or unfermented. And the conclusion you're driven to by Proverbs and Habakkuk and others is that Jesus turned water into grape juice. Now, I had a man one time I was studying with say, "Brother Robert said it had to be alcohol or Jesus would not have done a miracle. It wouldn't have been a miracle if it was not alcohol." Well, let me ask you something. When's the last time you turned water into grape juice? The idea that it had to be alcohol is sometimes in people's thinking because they want to do that. But I've tried to establish clearly a context of John and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and the harmony and the fellowship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the work of ministry that he did. And for someone to take Solomon, who's the wisest of men, and Solomon say, "If you drink this, you're not wise." And Habakkuk to say, if you drink and give your neighbors a drink, which Jesus did in John 2, then you bring shame on your glory. But John says that Jesus did this first miracle in order to glorify himself. And it's an indisputable conflict of thought because it doesn't ring true with him doing that, bringing shame on his glory. Did Jesus act in such a way in John 2 to bring shame on his glory? Now notice down in verse 11, as we got to that point, the disciples believed in him. They saw a true miracle. It glorified Jesus. It was the beginning of his ministry to seek and save that which was lost, and I think it's tragic and shameful for somebody to try to take John chapter 2 and introduce it into the world as a pretext for someone drinking alcohol. It doesn't fit. It's not that way at all. And we need to be very sure of that. Well, Jesus and his character, Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 says that Jesus was without sin. And of course, he was wise. He's wiser than Solomon. Is alcohol consumption without sin? Even without the Bible. What you read in the newspapers, there's an organization called MADD, Mothers Against Drunk Driving. There have been literally thousands of young teenagers who have drunken, have been killed. One of the saddest funerals I ever held in my life was a young teenager whose parents and grandparents were members of the church. And I know this is somewhat of a sad tale, but I want to tell it because it reflects what goes on. We sit here in a building and we're at peace and we're not drinking, and young people get out though and they want to have fun. They want to get high. This young boy named Daryl and his mother and father were in the military in Spain, and I got a call one night from his grandparents who lived in San Antonio, Texas, and saying, Daryl has been injured in a bad wreck. Will you go to the hospital and see what's going on? So I got to the hospital about 11 o'clock at night, and Daryl was in a coma. And he had three teenagers that were there, had also been in the wreck, and Daryl was the one who suffered. Here's what they were doing. They were driving through an area of expensive homes and throwing beer bottles at brick mailboxes. Daryl was hanging out the window, throwing bottles at these mailboxes, and the drunk driver got too close to the mailbox and it hit his head on the brick mailbox. So he's thrown into a coma. And I sat there that night in the hospital with him, reading the scriptures and praying with him. I don't know whether he heard me or not. Daryl had never obeyed the gospel. He was about 22, I think. And about dawn, his grandparents got there from San Antonio. And one of the young people with him said, I've got to leave. I've got to go to work. I said, where do you work? He said, Miller Brewery. And not long after that, Daryl died. Now, if I want to put you in my shoes, the family asked me to do the service. And I want you to find words to talk to young people about when they're so bent after fun and good times. They're going to drink, they're going to drive, they're going to be injured. What can you say to parents about their son who is not a Christian? What can you say to grandparents who have to see their grandson buried because of alcohol? So when some brother in the business meeting says, what's wrong with taking one drink? You know it's not just one he's interested in the first place. Secondly, he's never had to hold a funeral like that. And I want you young people especially to put yourself in this scenario and understand the tragedy, the heartbreak of the family that's lost a child because of alcohol. And then have the nerve to point to John chapter 2 and say, well, Jesus did it. If I were not a Bible believer, you couldn't convince me that Jesus did what caused that young boy to die. And this may be a preventive lesson in the sense that you may never see me again after this week. But if I can say something to you young people, or all of us, that steers you away from alcohol of any kind, that preventive lesson, I may never know the results, but if you're never in a drunk accident, if you never kill anybody, if you're never injured in a car wreck, then I've done my work and the Bible has done its work. Amen. So I'm beginning this series of lessons in the special study this morning as a preventive lesson. Don't drink. Now, the world says don't drink and drive. I'm going beyond that. Don't drink. Don't do, act against what Solomon said. Don't act against what Jesus said. And don't act against the Holy Spirit and them working together to establish the context of Jesus' ministry that glorified his name by saying that he turned water into alcoholic beverage. That's not true. What the Bible is saying is that Jesus, to start his ministry to save the world, showed his sonship with God by turning water into grape juice. Oh, that's not as impressive as turning water into alcohol. Why not? Have you tried it lately? Try turning some water into grape juice as a miracle. Notice one little thing that's mentioned in John 2, that when the servants filled the water pots, they filled it to the brim. What does that mean? Well, there was nothing added. It wasn't a trick. It wasn't some modern thing that people would do to confuse people. It was a true miracle. Nothing was added to the water pots. Jesus turned water into grape juice. Why doesn't that amaze you? Why doesn't that make you realize he's the Son of God? Because he's done all that to establish what he is, the Son of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22 says, abstain from every form of evil. I think that means evil whenever it appears. Alcohol consumption is evil. In my own family, I've seen the results because of my brother. In my preaching, I've seen the results because of having to bury people who've been killed by drunk drivers. Sometimes I've been the drunk drivers themselves. And it's easy to sit in this building and to think about taking a grape cooler, a wine cooler, or going out and having some beers with a crowd. And everybody does it. Yeah, when you graduate, you go get drunk. When you get married, you go get drunk. When you get divorced, you go get drunk. You go on spring break and get drunk. And how many lives, there's innumerable, how many lives have been ruined because of alcohol? And so we have to have organizations for mothers against drunk driving because they buried their children. The Catholic Church has a program for alcoholic priests because they all drink wine and it's the alcohol content as well. And so you see, this thing is an evil in the world and we need to recognize it as that. Is the alcohol industry without sin? I say it is not. There was a brewery opened up in Tampa, Florida. And they gave guided tours. So I just wanted to see how they did that. And when you walk through, everything was white and clean. And they were talking about the process of how they get the hops and all things mixed together. And they were talking about what an advantage it was to society to have a brewery because of how much taxes was paid by the industry. And I was thinking, as he was talking, how much taxes are paid to policemen to clean up after drunk drivers? What happens to parents who have to bury their young people because of drunk drivers? What happens to families because of divorce and child abuse that's led to by drunk use? And you see, you can't begin to weigh the possibilities of how much that is. Is the alcohol industry without sin? No, it's not. And I plead with you, don't be fooled by the ads. We talk about, you know, being with the athletic crowd and being with the in crowd and drinking these things. And so we have to ask these questions. Well, there's another question that comes up. What about 1 Timothy 3, verse 3? It talks about elders and deacons and wine. And you'll have some that will go to these passages, and I know our time is getting away, but you get to some of these passages, and you're going to see those who will try to say, well, elders drink a little bit of wine, and it's not wrong. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, talks about the qualifications of elders, and down in verse, well, I'm looking at the wrong passage. I'm in 2 Timothy, I need to be in 1 Timothy. Chapter 3 and verse 8. Get to that passage in just a moment. All right, beginning with verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. And you have then elders not given to much wine. So they can drink a little bit, can't they? So what's wrong with a little bit? Does not given to much wine allow some use of it? Let's look at another passage. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14 condemns those who have eyes of adultery. The eyes that are full of adultery. Well, we don't want to have eyes full of adultery. Would it be okay just to have one adultery? See, people will twist passages. People will make passage seems to say something entirely out of context. And what we have to recognize is that if you'll take all of what the Bible says about it, that the Bible condemns alcohol consumption except for what's used later, the idea of for your stomach's sake. But given to wine is simply wine bibbing. They're given to wine, and a deacon cannot be known for that, nor can an elder be known for that. An elder is not to be guilty of wine bibbing. Does that mean he can have some wine bibbing? Just as much as he can have some adultery. Do you want the elders here not to have eyes full of adultery? Well, of course you do. Now, Jimmy Carter said that he read Playboy, but he never lusted in his heart. And you see a little humor in that, but not very much. So how would you like for your elders here to read Playboy and just not lust in their hearts? Not have eyes full of adultery? Would a little adultery be okay for your elders? See, people just aren't making sense when they try to twist scriptures like this. But then somebody says, well, what about the Lord's Supper? Some churches have alcoholic beverage, fermented wine, on the Lord's table. Well, if they do that, they do wrong. Wine is never used with the Lord's Supper. That word can be either fermented or unfermented, but the word wine is never used with that. It's always fruit of the vine. Fruit of the vine. And there's another reason why the Passover would not have had alcoholic wine, because it had to have the yeast in it. The Passover feast wine was used along with unleavened bread, and anybody who knows the fermentation process knows that when it ferments, it creates yeast, or uses yeast in that process, which would have been unthinkable to a Jew on Passover. So now, well, when we have the Lord's Supper, we have fruit of the vine. But why? Because they didn't use that when Jesus was using the Passover, and when he took the fruit of the vine, Matthew 26, to deal with the Lord's Supper, it was grape juice. And that's very clear from the understanding of unleavened bread and the yeast being absent so far as fermenting is concerned with the fruit of the vine. But another question comes up. What about medicinal purposes? 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul told Timothy to no longer drink the water, but drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. Well, that assumes, first of all, that it's alcoholic. We already know that it's a generic term meaning either fermented or unfermented. And the thought was that he had stomach trouble. So if we're going to talk about some medicine prescribed by a doctor, I'm not going to have an objection to it, but he was looking at drinking grape juice rather than the water that was bad in those areas. And the bad water was bad for his stomach, but even back in those days, there was never anything distilled as it's done today, which means it's very strong and very high in alcohol content. Back then, it's very weak compared to anything that we use today. And I'm asking, is this as an excuse, or did the doctor really say, do that? And some people, of course, they're very careful to always have some alcohol around in case they're going to be bitten by a snake. You know, but the old remedy was, if you're bitten by a snake, you need some snake bite remedy, which is alcohol. A lot of people, if they got bit by a snake, the snake would get drunk because they drank so much as a purpose not to get snake bit. But I want to close then with this idea. Is it fair? Solomon said, do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls smoothly. Now, you've seen the commercials. And there's an appeal for the fine goblet. There's an appeal for the sweat drops on the glass. It's so appealing to look at that. And you've got the athletes. You've got the in people. You've got the in crowd. There's always some Hollywood person that's always talking about that. But Solomon said at the last, it bites like a serpent, stings like a viper. I saw a movie many years ago with Ray Milland. Now that means nothing to most of you. He's been long dead, but some of you might remember The Lost Weekend with Ray Milland. He was an alcoholic. He talks about his story as an alcoholic, how he was trying to quit, and he would hide bottles that he could find if he quit. And it showed him quitting, and he was having delirium tremens. That is, he was having DTs, as they call them. He was seeing rats come out of the wall. He was seeing bats fly through the air. He was having all kinds of withdrawal symptoms. And in the middle of all that, he looked up at the globe, and there was a bottle he'd hid up in the ceiling so he could get that bottle again and have something else to drink. That's the life of an alcoholic. Have you been around somebody trying to quit? The best thing is just don't get started. Particularly, do not use Jesus as an example for why you're going to drink, because Jesus turned water into wine. Jesus is smarter than Solomon, and Solomon advised against it. And so people look at this and they say, he turned water into the best wine there was, therefore it's okay. Brethren, that's not fair. Now, I simply appeal to you to think in terms of Jesus and his character, Jesus and his mission, Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and the evil effects of alcohol. And it's unthinkable that a faithful child of God, take John chapter 2, and twist it so much that it would make Jesus the example for turning something into such wickedness in the world. Please don't be guilty of that. If you're going to drink, don't blame the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my lesson today. I certainly hope it's prevented and none of you have trouble with that. And if you don't have trouble with that, then you're in good standing, because that's the way a Christian ought to live. Thank you for your attention this morning.